Malachi chapter 3. We're going to continue. We dealt with verses 1 through 3, of course, and we are actually going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 specifically tonight, but yet we're going to pick up again in verse 1 and just briefly mention a few things there. Oh! So we're going to pick up again in verse 1, and then we're going to move on through verses 4 and 5, Lord willing, tonight through this study. So look with me in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, if you will, please. Let me get these here. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." Over the past several weeks, we have examined the first three verses of this chapter, as I mentioned already this evening, and how we've noticed and discovered how they relate to the truths Malachi presented in the previous chapter. So Malachi chapter 3, again, is connected to Malachi chapter 2. They are not simply separate, though there are chapter divisions there. We know that the chapter divisions were added much later than that, which, of course, when the Scriptures were written. And there's many times, if we are not careful, we allow the chapter division to divide a thought that should never be divided, or a subject that's being dealt with, or the flow of the text. And so in chapter 3, it's much the same in this case. We cannot just simply separate that from chapter 2. It must be seen in relation to what's been dealt with in the previous verses of chapter 2. As we see in these first three verses of Malachi 3, Malachi declares God's promise of sending the messenger of the covenant and also the judgment that is to come after that time. As we continue these verses, we find that once again the people question the Lord and show their disrespect and their disregard for the Lord and for His Word, which was a product of their careless attitude towards the Lord. All of this still goes back to Malachi chapter 1. All of it goes back to the truth that these people approach God carelessly. Again, the need for John the Baptist to be sent in chapter 3 when he says, "I will send my messenger, then I will send the messenger of the covenant." And the messenger is going to prepare. His messenger would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant and for the Lord appearing in His temple. Of course, this is Christ. But the messenger spoken of, previous messenger, is John the Baptist. And then, of course, John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, as mentioned in Malachi 3, is seen throughout Old Testament prophecy and as well in the New Testament account of John the Baptist appearing. Again, I ask you the question, or just I'll make the statement to you concerning as the reason why John the Baptist was necessary. John the Baptist was necessary not only for the sake of fulfilling prophecy, we understand that, certainly, but also because these people were professing to worship God and do so in truth when they were not doing that at all. Hence, John the Baptist comes declaring, "Repent, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world, repent." And so the message of John of repentance and preparing the way of the Lord was necessary because the people were so far removed from God and the worship of God, as Malachi clearly states, that they were so far removed from God and from His worship, they polluted the worship of God so much so, their hearts were so far gone, that they would not even recognize and acknowledge the Christ, the Messiah, when He did come. So John the Baptist comes preparing His way. As we look at verse 1 of, again, of chapter 3 of Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide at the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. A couple of things to mention here again, just in review. He says that he shall be like, or he is like, a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Refiner's fire, of course, being the actual substance which purifies the silver, in this case specifically, and how the silver would be, the fire would be, or the silver would be put into the fire and the heat would be applied, and of course the dross would be, the silver would be melted, the dross would be removed and separated from the silver, and of course that's what's being referred to here. Then he says, like a fuller soap. A fuller was a launderer, that's what it was. And so the soap of the launderer, or if you will, those who would wash and cleanse garments. And again, I point you back to the New Testament where the Scriptures in Ephesians teaches us that Christ will present His church a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, that it would be sanctified, it would be purged, it would be purified, and He would do that work. He would be the one to do that work. And so you find where He's referenced as refiner's fire, like fuller soap. But then notice verse 3, it somewhat shifts gears. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now it says, He shall sit as a refiner. Now first it mentions Him or likens Him to the refiner's fire, then the fuller's soap. But now He is the one sitting there as the refiner, the one who's over the entire process. And the importance there again, notice He sits as a refiner. The important thing to recognize there is that first of all, the Lord as the refiner's fire, as the fuller's soap, is the one who sanctifies, purges, and cleanses His people. But second, He's over this entire process. He is the one sitting there doing this work. And what we understand in that is that He sits because He is the judge of all eternity. He is the judge of all creation. He is the judge of all men. And so He sits as the judge, if you will, as the one refining, as the one... Now you say, well, it doesn't say He's judge here. Of course it does in this sense. Where is the God of judgment? Chapter 2, verse 17. Hey, I will come in judgment. Who can stand before me? I will purge. I will purify. And the judge is the one who determines what must be removed, what is net, what is good, what is not good, and what must, how one must be cleansed. It's the judge that determines that. It's not left up to the individual. Wouldn't it be funny? Think of this for a moment, just as a side thought here. Wouldn't it be very interesting if the United States court system was run as most people think God judges? In other words, the individual who commits a crime, he's the one who determines whether or not he's guilty. He's the one who determines whether or not he should be punished. He's the one who determines whether or not what his judgment will be. But that's how people view God, and He's the judge of all eternity. It's not up to man to determine whether or not he's guilty, or man to determine what the judgment is. God is the judge. And so we must recognize that, and He sits as the refiner. This statement that's made in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, specifically verse 3, is very important for several reasons, as I mentioned. The Lord declared through Malachi that He would purify the sons of Levi, and then they would offer an offering in righteousness unto Him. First, we notice in verse 3, that this implication is made that the priest and people were already offering sacrifices unto the Lord in unrighteousness. Now this is implied by the statement made, He, the Lord, shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now all of Malachi has already declared clearly, the people are offering offerings. They are offering sacrifices. The problem is not they're not busy offering. The problem is not they're not busy sacrificing. The problem is that it's all done in unrighteousness. So they were offering these offerings unto the Lord and these sacrifices in their own unrighteousness. And that's the implication being made here. Second, concerning the statement made in verse 3, the Lord had to purge and purify the priests and the people before that which they offered was pure itself. The work of God is always an internal work which will then bear an external fruit. The work of God is that which is being done within us, but it cannot be kept within us. It's going to bear forth fruit out from us or on the outside. And so we understand from this text, we clearly see that if the people were not pure in heart towards the Lord, then the act of offering the sacrifice was not only unrighteous, but because it is unrighteous, it is rejected by the Lord. Let us understand. Men can offer their offerings and their sacrifices. They can offer their so-called worship all they will, their so-called praise all they will. But if it is in unrighteousness, then it is rejected by God. Well, what is unrighteousness then? That would be the question. Oh, no, these people come to the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming in righteousness. No, remember something. If the heart is not submitted to God, then everything that flows from that heart is unrighteous. Because we are unrighteous people, the flesh. And if our heart is not submitted to God, if our bodies are not being submitted to Him, then everything that flows forth from that is unrighteous and therefore rejected by God. So no matter what name it's done under, no matter what the pretense may be or the facade that is presented, if the heart is not submitted to God, the flesh and the body is not submitted to God, then the result of everything that flows from that is therefore unrighteous, because only that which is righteous comes from God, and only when we are submitted to Him will righteousness be manifested through our lives. Otherwise, we are working our own works of self-righteousness. And I'm afraid that is where so many people are today who claim to worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in John 4, in spirit and in truth, that so many people profess to worship God in such a way. And yet the reality is they are unrighteous, their hearts are far from God, and it's all that they are mustering up from this flesh. And maybe they have a heart that's saying, oh God, I want to serve you, I want to love you, I want to follow you, but yet their lives are truly not submitted to Him. And anything that flows from that is unrighteousness. If that is not true, then why do we need a Savior? If we can offer up from ourselves that which would please God, then why is God satisfied in Christ and Christ alone? Because that's all He's satisfied in, because He is righteous, holy, pure, and sent by the Father. Therefore, He fulfilled the law and the prophets, as we've dealt with over the past several weeks as well. So then we come to the third reason that this statement is so important in Malachi 3, verse 3, and that is this: God is faithful to purge His people that they might respond to Him in righteousness. Remember something, if God is not doing the purging, then we will never respond in righteousness to Him. God must cleanse. God must sanctify. It is the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. It is the Spirit of God that purifies us. It is the Spirit of God that purges us. And so if God is not doing that work, then we are not going to be sanctified. We are not going to be righteous. We are not going to be pure in our actions. But because He is righteous and He who is righteous dwells in us, therefore we are being sanctified, purged, purified, and God is glorified through the life. And if God is intent, you ought to rejoice in this, you really should, that God has predetermined, He is intent and determined to purify you, to purge you, to cleanse you, to sanctify you, that you might respond in righteousness to Him. Because without that, you never will. So that's what He's saying here in this text, obviously. Because He says, He shall sit as a refiner, verse 3, and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? What's the reason? That they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Because if He is not purging, then it's all unrighteous. All of it is. This brings us to verse 4 in our study of Malachi chapter 3. Then, after God's purged, purified, the dross is removed from the silver, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Now let's stop for a minute because there's an implication made here as well. Then, based upon this time in which God does this work, then the offering is pleasant. So what about prior to this? Does that not cause us to stop and think and ponder and wonder? If that is the cause of it being pleasant to the Lord, when we are purified, then it is pleasant. Judah and Jerusalem, dealing in context with historical Israel and Judah, of course, whenever they were being purged and purified, then it's pleasant unto me, He says. So that would that not obviously imply that while they are in this condition they're in Malachi, that it's not pleasant to Him? Right, of course, till Christ came and fulfilled all things. It was all unpleasant, exactly. He was not satisfied. He was not, well, that's why, of course, it's as relevant today as it was in the day it was written. But it's not read in that way in most cases. Most people don't see Malachi for what it is. When you hear most people speak of Malachi, what do they talk about? Tithe. They talk about, it's not about the tithe. It's really not. That's not what Malachi is about. But that's how it's approached. And that's not at all what it's about. It's about a careless attitude towards the Lord. That's the whole book is about this, and God rebuking them for this careless attitude. And that's why when we look at the polluted worship, when we look at the polluted, we look at the perverted offerings and polluted offerings, what we see in Malachi chapter 1 is just as true today, as we've mentioned multiple times through these months we've been in Malachi. It's just as relevant and true today because people are doing the same thing. Their hearts are far from Him. As Joel said, and we'll look at this in just a moment, but Joel said, Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of evil. Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments. What did the people want to do? Rend the garments. Show an outward sign of repentance, an outward sign of remorse. And God says, you can rend your garments all you will, but if your heart is not rent before Me, if you are not remorseful, if you are not repentant, or if you are not sorrowful and grieved in heart, then it means nothing. It's nothing more than what we see in Malachi's day or today with so-called worship and so-called praise unto God. So-called Christianity. And so as we look at verse 4, when He speaks about the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, be pleasant unto the Lord, then at that time, after this, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, let's not forget, of course, contextually, historically, this is written to the Old Testament Jews during the time of the Old Testament. Obviously so. And this is important to remember so that we not view all Old Testament quote-unquote worship as though it is pleasing to the Lord. He'd already declared in chapters 1 and 2, and now 3, that this is not the case, that all so-called worship of God is not pleasing to God. He's declared that very clearly. Isaiah teaches that. Amos teaches that. That is not the case. So as we look at God is not pleased with man's religion and man's attempts to approach Him on His own terms, on man's terms that is, God does not and will not accept men simply because they perform some religious act of so-called or self-professed worship of God. Joel stated again, rend your heart and not your garments. Now, I said, we must remember contextually who this is written to historically, to the Old Testament Jews during the Old Testament time period, right? And yet, it's in the Old Testament, referring to the Old Testament, in which the Lord says in Malachi 3:4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So what He is saying, there was a time, but He's saying, this is not pleasing to Me. This is idolatry. This is wicked. This is unrighteous. This is not pleasant to Me. It is unacceptable to Me. It is detestable to Me. As He says in Isaiah, as He says in Amos, they raise their hands and they sing their songs. They make their music, and yet it's detestable. I cannot stand it. I despise it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. I don't want you to observe your feast days. And so the reality is that the Lord says, I don't want your feast days. I don't want your ceremonies. I don't want your hand raising. I don't want your weeping and crying out. He said all of that. He said, I despise it. Amos and Isaiah, He teaches that. I don't want your music. I don't want to hear it. Why? Why does He not want to hear it? Why? Because their hearts are far from Him. Their hearts are far from Him. So as we look at Joel and rend your heart, not your garments, by the way, that's Old Testament. Joel in the Old Testament says, now why would he say such a thing? Why would he say rend your heart, not your garments? Was the rending of the garments, was that not signifying that they were remorseful in spirit and heart? Did that not signify that? Yes, it did, but let's not misunderstand. Someone could still rend their garments and not be remorseful and repentant of heart. You could. Just like people can come to church and not be submitted to God. Just like someone can say, I love the Lord, and not be submitted to Him. Okay, it's the same thing. And so the reality is that when we see this, He says, rend not your garments, rend your heart. And David so explicitly explained this, and we'll look at this in just a moment in Psalm 51. He explains it so clearly. And as we look at the passages of Scripture, and we see what's said, in the New Testament, what does the Scripture teach us about the circumcision? Do you recall with me what it teaches? It teaches that the circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Of the heart. And it's very important for us to remember. So So as we look at this passage, the days of old that are mentioned and the former years speak not of Malachi's present day. Obviously so. Which was Old Testament, but rather to a time which men were worshiping the Lord with broken hearts and contrite spirits. These days of old and former years had nothing to do with the time period, but rather the brokenness of the people. There's people today who would love to go back to the 70s to experience church as it was in the 70s. Who would want that? What we should desire is that people have a broken heart and spirit before God, no matter what time it is. See what I'm saying? We idolize segments of time. And the Scripture teaches, to say not that the former days were better than now. The Scripture tells us not to do that. But what does everyone do? Oh, it was so much better back then than it is now. That's because you're not living then, you're living now. That's why you say that. Let me say this, yes. That's exactly right. That's how people view often, and even in terms of worship of God, if you will, if they think things were so much better back then. Now look, the world is wicked. The world has always been dark and wicked. And by the way, we are not in the most wicked days the world has ever seen. As bad as it is, it's not the worst it's ever been. You say, how can you say that? Because every thought was evil and wicked. Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Are you remembering this? There's never been a time as wicked as it was in Noah's day. Noah was the only man who found grace. Everyone else was unrighteous in the sight of God. What are you going to do with that? I agree. And we look and see, but what are we comparing that to? We're comparing to what we know, not to what Scripture teaches. And as you look at what Scripture teaches, in the days of Noah, all the earth was under judgment of God, with the exception of Noah and his family. And they only were there because God was fulfilling His purpose through them, because Noah found grace in His eyes. Well, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Here's the point I'm making to you about that. There's more than one believer today in the world. There's more than one person who has received grace from God. Is there not? We are much better off than we were in Noah's day, than they were in Noah's day. We are. Of course. Of course. Of course. That's what I'm saying to you. The point of the matter is that these former days, former years, are not speaking of Malachi's day. It's talking about when men had a broken heart and contrite spirit before the Lord. That's what he's referencing. He's not referencing about, oh, if we could just be back with Abraham's day. Abraham was called out of a heathen paganistic family. His father was an idolater. And so people want to say that, oh, if we can just go back to Moses' day. Let us remember something about Moses. First of all, he disobeyed God, did not enter into the promised land because of it. Second, as soon as Moses goes up to receive the commands of God and comes off the mountain, the people are breaking the very law they've not even yet received. And I honestly believe part of Moses' frustration at the people and their sin and his disgust, that here he is spending time with God and comes down with his face aglow because he's been with the Lord. And now the people are committing these horrific sins. And he has the covenant before him, the law, the Decalogue before him. And he throws it and breaks it. But that shows us what they were doing. They were breaking the law before they'd ever even received the law. And again, that shows us the whole purpose of the law. You say, oh boy, God missed it just by a little bit of time. No, he didn't miss it. The point is, he's showing them, you cannot keep my law. You're unrighteous. So they, and you know what? If they'd received it prior, they'd have still broken it. You know why I know that? Because they broke the law before Moses ever went up to receive it to begin with. Then we're already breaking the law of God, even before they had received the law. So it shows their unrighteousness. It reveals that. And so as we look at the rending of the hearts, and the former time, and the previous years and days of old, he's not saying a specific time frame or a period of time. He's talking about the condition of the hearts of the people. When people, there was a time when the worship of God was in purity. There was a time, and not years, not a decade, not the 70s, okay? That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, there was a time when people did not view me carelessly. There was a time when hearts were submitted to me. There was a time when my people loved and followed me. There was a, not perfect, not that they never sinned, but they humbled themselves before me. And here you are today, in your self-righteousness and arrogance. So when I would rebuke you, you would question me. Because every time the Lord rebukes them, what do? They question him. How have we polluted your worship? How have we despised thy name? How have we done this? What have we done wrong? And there was a time when men were confronted, and we'll look at this in David, and when they were confronted with their sin, you know what they did? They didn't say, oh, how have I done that? They said, I've sinned only before the Lord. Before thee and thee only have I sinned. I would dare say the Lord is speaking in Malachi's day of men such as David. It was back and forth because it's not a period of time. It is the individual's heart, contrite spirit before God. That's a perfect example. That's exactly what happened. It does. And that goes to show us churches were not all glorious in the 70s like it's purported to be. They were not. Men were men then just like men are men today. And if there's not a contrition of heart and a brokenness of spirit and heart, then guess what? Men, quote unquote, worship God in unrighteousness. It's not righteous. It's their own arrogance and self-righteousness. And you say, how is it arrogant and self-righteous when people come to an altar? How is it arrogant and self-righteous when people raise their hands? How is it arrogant and self-righteous when people raise their hands to God? Here's how it's arrogant and self-righteous. When men think they don't have to submit to God and they can do it how they want. That's arrogance and self-righteousness. That's exactly what it is, yes. And men, it's a time of man worship too. There was a vast amount of man worship that began to be established during that time where pastors were being worshipped. They were almost, you know, as much. It's so funny to me. It is, when I say funny, not ha-ha funny, but it's somewhat, there's irony involved in this where the same, very much of the same people who would talk about how much they despise Roman Catholicism and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and yet those same men would stand up and act as though they were the vicar of Christ, as though they were there in the place of Christ for these people. I am not here in Christ's place for you. You have one mediator, there's one high priest, and his name is not Truman Blankenship. I promise you that. Okay, so you don't go through me to get to God. You go through Christ to get to God, or you don't have any access to Him at all, period. And that was minimalized and marginalized during that time by many. They would never have said that, but they lived it. A lot of people, the problem today is too, they want to judge, they want to measure where we are today in society as though, like he just said, the moral fabric of America is falling to pieces. There's no doubt about that. That's unquestioned. At the same time, though, that does not mean that a believer cannot be contrite and humble before God in the midst of all of that. And the light shines more so in the darkness than it does in the light. And the reality is, here's where I think we've missed it, and it's often been misdiagnosed. Okay, a lot of people would say this. They would say, well, if the church was really how it should be, then the world wouldn't be as it is. I won't fully agree with that. Let me tell you why. Because you can have men living in righteousness and following after Christ, and the world despise them and hate them. They hated Christ, and He is the righteous of God, right? The righteousness of God. So you can't think that the church is the key to the transformation of the world. Christ is the key to that, not the church. But God uses His church to proclaim the gospel and the truth, and they are stewards of that. Let me say this, though. Here's the misdiagnosis. It's not if the church were really following after Christ, the world would be different. If the church were truly following after Christ, the church would be different. That's the difference. It's not about the impact of the church in the world as much as it is the impact of Christ within the believer and within the church. And so we want to judge how Christianity is based upon the temperature of the world. The world is dead. But we should be looking at the temperature of the church in relation to God and the truth of Scripture, not the world in relation to God and the truth of Scripture. Because the world is dead and will always be dead apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes. Right. And that is absolutely true. That there's definitely a numbness and the Scripture refers to it as the conscience seared. And there's a searing of the conscience to where it's no longer receptive of truth, and men are turned and reject the truth. But it's always been that way. That's the reality. But God has mercifully dealt with some and by grace brought some to faith in Christ. And so you look, even the verse he mentioned or referenced, they call evil good and good evil. That's Old Testament. That's not even New Testament. That was taking place in the Old Testament. They were calling right good and good, or good evil and evil good. That was already happening. And so the thing is, we refer to these things, and it's true it applies to the truth of today, but that was happening right then. That wasn't prophetic just of today. That was going on then. They called evil good and good evil then. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And see, so we know this. History repeats itself. We know that. And apart from divine intervention, the grace of God, men will always by nature, by default, because of sin, self-destruct. It happens every single time, apart from God's grace and mercy. So it's just, it's a reality of what is. Yes, sir.
No,
this church is not immune to that. You're not immune to that. So we have to be aware. It's not like we can just point fingers. That's not the issue. I'm pointing out what Scripture teaches here, and it applies to all of us. The truth here is as relevant to us as anyone else. And we must examine ourselves to see that we be in the faith, meaning we are continuing to walk in truth and in the faith, and we must make certain that we are humbling our hearts and our presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord ourselves, because there's always a danger for us as much as anyone else. Here's the greater, what's more is this, though. You're aware of the truth now, where many aren't. I agree with that, but there's still a fundamental problem there in many cases. I think it's played out. We've seen the evidence of this. Men can preach against sin all they want, but if they're not proclaiming the truth of Christ and Scriptures, all it becomes is moralism. And men become, and hence the church, when I say the church, those who attend, begin to believe that politics and moralism is equivalent to Christian walk with Christ, and it's not. Which is what is absolutely detestable to God. But, and it's not, and I want to be careful here, the Scriptures clearly point out sin. The Scriptures clearly declare unrighteousness. And when the Scriptures declare it, we need to declare it. I think one of the fallacies and errors have been this, though. Men have really not committed themselves to teaching and preaching the Scriptures to the church, to the congregation. And what I mean by that is, okay, we're going to preach this topic, we're going to teach this subject. And so moralism is taught and preached from a biblical perspective, but yet Christ is truly missed. I'm telling you again, as a church body, we are to submit ourselves humbly unto God with contrite and broken spirits and hearts. And here's the reality of it. If we do that, then you will walk according to the truth. And it's not something that has to try to be pounded every Sunday to get people to attempt to do something that they're doing outwardly, rending garments, and that hearts are never rended before God. And that's what's so important to understand here. And I understand everything that's been said. I'm not saying I'm in disagreement with things that have been said, but don't lose sight of the truth. Christ is the truth, not this sin or that sin or not doing or doing. It's that Christ must be proclaimed, and submitting ourselves to the truth of the Word of God, humbling our hearts before Him, and when we do so, then these things are not an issue for us. The world is going to continue to self-destruct. The moral line is going to continue to shift. And we cannot stop that. But we can submit to God. And we can proclaim the truth of the gospel. Can't we? Let me tell you where most people would be in the church today. Give an example. If we had a country that said, we will no longer tolerate this sin. We will no longer tolerate immorality. We will no longer tolerate abortion. We will no longer tolerate all of this ungodliness. We will not stand for it. We will stand against it from here on out. This country will change. Tell me one soul that was converted because of that. None. The hope, and this is what's happened in the church, the hope of so many has turned towards the spiritual so-called, or really it's more moral, not spiritual, the moral temperature of the nation, rather than seeing that our hope is only in Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so men then begin to trust in government and begin to trust in political temperature, our politics, and so we try to hold the moral line, and we want to make sure this doesn't shift and this doesn't change, which I'm for righteousness, hear me. But what I'm saying to you is, if the moral line never shifted, and yet men are not coming to faith in Christ, what eternal value is it? None. But let me tell you this, if men are coming to faith in Christ, it changes everything within the body of Christ, and the body of Christ, therefore, truly becomes the light in the darkness, which may not change the world. But it may not change the world. Righteousness among the world does not make the world righteous. Never forget that. Remember something. Salvation is not communicable in that we can just simply transfer it to someone else. Salvation is personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So even though you can communicate the truth in the gospel, you cannot transfer salvation to someone. You know that. But yet, is that not how men think and live? And therefore, oh, well, if we can be moral, then that's a good example before men. No, listen, if you submit to Jesus Christ, that's living as Christ. That's the light shining forth from your life. And that is what's so important. And most people refer to this as a verse referring to salvation, and it is not. It's not. It's just not. Okay? When He speaks to Laodicea, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. Do you know what sup means? Do you know what that literally is implying, a referencing? Fellowship. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. This is someone who's already been born again. The point is, if you submit to me, I will fellowship with you. It doesn't matter how dark the world is, what you just said. It doesn't matter how wicked the world is. It does not matter how oppressed the church may become. It does not matter how persecuted the church may become. It does not matter how far everyone in the visible, what we call body of Christ, what we see as the body of Christ, it doesn't matter how far they may turn from the truth of Christ, that should never affect your fellowship with Him. And it doesn't have to. My fellowship with Jesus Christ and His fellowship with me is not dependent upon you and your fellowship with Him. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. One man. Because it's personal. Isn't it? So see, we want to try to excuse the darkness, and we want to try to excuse the political, moral temperature in which we live, and we want to try to excuse the waywardness of other believers as to whether or not we are truly submitted to God and worshiping Him. That has no relevance whatsoever. None. None. So, of course. So we won't get to finish this. I apologize, but we just barely got into this. I want us to see, the Lord willing, as we gather again next Wednesday, I want us to look at, I'll have to somewhat do a review on this to bring us from verse 4 back into this, because the pleasant offerings unto the Lord, as in the days of old and former years, again, I believe there's a Scripture teaches us those former days and other former years and old days of old. And I think the reference here, somewhat, not limited to, but as we'll see with David, we will see with David. And one of the main things you will notice with David, two things I want to point out briefly, and I'm finished tonight as far as this is concerned. First of all, David had no desire to excuse his sin. He wanted to be cleansed from his sin. His prayer of contrition, his psalm of contrition clearly states that. Second, David did not make excuse for that sin. He, when confronted with it, he addressed it, desiring to be cleansed from it, as I just mentioned. And because of that, his heart was broken before God. And he was contrite before God. And David's the one who says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. Compare that to Isaiah and Amos, where God says, I despise all of this. God says He despised it. But yet, the broken heart and contrite spirit, broken heart, contrite heart, God will not despise. That is the only acceptable offering unto Him. Of course He did. Well, it's not just He went to worship. That was His worship. Yeah. Okay, I understand what you're saying. Yeah, David was a man after God's own heart. And the reason why, though, is because when God addressed sin and said, this is what it is, you want, David said, Lord, you're right, that's exactly what my sin is. And that's why Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. David was a murderer, an adulterer. He was disobedient as a king unto God. And Israel suffered greatly, great loss because of David's sins. Great loss. And you know what David did? He grieved over that because his life and his sin cost Israel, which were not guilty of what he was guilty of, but yet they still had to pay the price. And so David was a man who did not walk always in righteousness. He did not always do that which was right. We know that. And yet the only man in Scripture which the Lord testifies that he was a man after his own heart, after God's own heart. And so the question then must arise, why? How could such a thing be said? When he was an adulterer, a murderer, or disobedient, rebellious against God in times, how could it be said that he was a man after God's own heart? Well, when God called something sin, David said, you're right, Lord, that's sin. And he didn't say, whereas in Malachi's day, what did they do? Where have we polluted your altar? Where have we polluted that table? Where have we polluted that worship? How have we despised your name? When they were confronted with sin, what did they do? Let me give you I need to say this, okay, and I'm finished. Let me just say this to you briefly. It's this kind of thing. The Scriptures teach us that God demands we submit unto Him. The Scriptures tell us that this is ungodly. You don't judge me, God will judge me. That's the kind of spirit Malachi's people had. they had this idea, you don't judge me, like, where's the God of judgment? Let him judge me. You have no right to tell me anything, let God judge me. That's the spirit and attitude. What was David's spirit and attitude? Before thee and thee only have I sinned. Lord, my sin is before you. I'm guilty before you. You're the only one that matters. And I've committed trespass against you. A broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, a humble heart. That's the worship. Those are the former days. That is what was pleasant unto the Lord. Do you understand the difference? So here's the thing. We live in a day in which it still remains somewhat popular to be Christian, somewhat, in America. Maybe not as much as it once was. And I think that's a lot of it, too. It's not nearly as popular today as it was 15, 30 years ago to be a Christian, okay? So therefore, you know, that means that here we are and how terrible these days are because it's not as popular. Listen, it was never popular in the world to follow Jesus Christ. And it never has been. It's never been. But here's what we do. We have a certain society and culture which thought it acceptable and somewhat respectable to be a quote-unquote Christian. And so now we view things because it's not perceived that way as much anymore. Now it's viewed as though, oh, it's so terrible and horrible. And days are wicked. Don't misunderstand me. We live in a world of spiritual darkness. But don't let us never forget, first century, they crucified the very Lord and light of glory. And they hated his disciples and followers and killed them too. So, are you following what I'm saying to you? It's never been popular in the world to follow Jesus Christ. And it never shall be. Never. It's not popular here. Now, it may be popular somewhat to go to church, especially on Easter. And it may be popular to give certain lip service. It may be popular to be involved in certain works and ministries or certain so-called ministries, whatever. But it is not popular to follow Jesus Christ. And it never will be. It never will be. See how deluded our and how perverted our view is because we base it all on what we understand and perceive today in comparison to what we've known in our lifetime or even just prior to our lifetimes. But rather than looking at Scripture and seeing what it teaches about all of this, polluted and perverted worship existed. Okay, let me just say it to you like this and I'm done, okay? Perverted and polluted worship existed long before contemporary Christian music.